As we go through the book of Galatians here on Sunday morning, it's sure exciting. I talk to people. I ask people how they study the scriptures. And a lot of people, they don't. But the few that do tell me that they go through and they read something many, many times until they get the gist of what it's talking about when they study a letter. Most of us, as believers, we just read the Bible. Sometimes I'll talk to Christians who don't really read their Bibles at all, and I would encourage you to get in the habit of reading through the Scriptures. And so if we're studying Galatians, read Galatians. In the bulletin, they have a little thing there at the bottom of the first side that says, you know, suggested readings. We're in 2 Kings on Wednesday nights. 2 Kings, you might think of that and go, who would ever go to hear 2 Kings? It has been so much fun going through the Old Testament with you guys on Wednesday nights. Just exciting. And the scriptures just come alive. Every time I read through them, they just come alive. It's been a blast. But so here in Galatians on Sunday morning, I encourage you to read it through. Be aware of where we're headed. Because we might read some scriptures this morning that you think, oh, Chris, that's the emphasis of this passage. But this is a letter that Paul is writing, and so he'll bring something up and then hit it again later. He'll hit something real hard and then mention it again later. He is hammering the Galatians for their legalism in the church. And so when we started out the letter, we laid down some basic truths about grace. And so if you've missed some of those studies, I encourage you to grab the CDs. We have CD requests. You can put them in just to catch up and find out what this book is really all about. And we laid down that whole illustration of the land of grace. We talked about the grace puzzle and that the scriptures are the pieces of the puzzle that we fit together to understand more clearly what God's grace is all about. And so if you've taken the scriptures and you've come to understand the Lord and your picture of who God is spells something other than grace, if grace doesn't seem to fit, then the pieces aren't put together correctly. If you look at God up in heaven with his arms folded and he's angry, because you read the Old Testament and you see the judgments of God and you think, oh, God's angry. Well, there's a part of that that's true. God is angry with sin. He hates sin. But when you look at the full flow of Scripture, you realize the fact that he hates sin really emphasizes his grace. And it brings greater clarity to his grace. And so we are really coming into a greater understanding of that as we study through the book of Galatians. But you remember me telling you that it was Martin Luther back in the 1500s as a priest in the Catholic Church. He just felt like, you know, something's not right in his heart. Something was unsettled. And it was this book, Galatians, and then later Romans. But first it was Galatians that he read that gripped him. And we're going to read that verse this morning there in verse 11 of chapter 3, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting the Old Testament. But that gripped his heart so strongly that he refers to the book of Galatians in his writings as, to it, Galatians, I am as it were in wedlock. It is my Catherine, the book of Galatians. His wife's name was Catherine. So he just had a life-changing experience coming into these truths that we're studying through in Galatians. And the first couple of chapters were Paul's personal experiences of grace. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal instruction about grace, and that's what we're starting on, embarking on this morning, chapter 3, verse 1. And then chapters 5 and 6 is that practical application of grace in our lives. So let's read here the first 14 verses of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which have been written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we lift our hearts before you, Lord, as we take in your word, as we hear your word. You've told us that your word is alive. And Lord, these aren't just principles written on this paper that we hold in our laps, but Lord, it's you by your Spirit speaking to us in this book. And so I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us this morning in a greater way, a deeper way, and greater clarity. And Lord, that we would be changed in your presence by your Spirit and by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Powerful passage. Again, just like last week, it's almost just that I would want to read that and say, "God bless you guys. Have a great week. Just keep reading." It's so heavy and so deep. I don't want to minimize it by the comments that I want to share with you this morning, but I do have some things I'd like to share with you. He starts out, "O foolish Galatians." And in this day, these people, this region of people, the Galatians, were very foolish people. Superstitious. Caesar himself referred to them as a foolish people, calling them fickle, easily manipulated, and persuaded. And so politically, they were a fickle people, easily persuaded by influences and all kinds of things like that. Secular writings referred to them as a foolish people. And so he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, and this is what he does. He uses this culturally. Because they're kind of deemed as a foolish people, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He's relating to them culturally. That's what we try to do, right? When we're talking with people about the Lord, we want to see where they're coming from and share with them. I would relate it to us as Californians are so laid back. You go to a business meeting, a high-end business meeting here in San Francisco, or especially down in Southern California where I came from, down in L.A., it's so casual. People walk in with, you know, Hawaiian print t-shirts and khaki pants and walk in, and that's the CEO of the company. Church, Dockers, sometimes I preach in jeans. What's up with that? We're in California. We're so laid back. You can't do that back east. You go into a business meeting back in New York and everyone is in three-piece suits. If you're not, you don't get the contract. That's it. It's a different world on the east side of our nation than here in California where everyone's so laid back. "Hey, man, it's a great product. You should buy it." "Okay." And the contract is signed. It's true. Pat's laughing. He knows it's true. You meet these big, powerful people in suits, and you're thinking, "Well, okay, that's fine, but you know, there's three of us here that aren't in suits." But back east, that doesn't fly. But imagine this, because we're known as laid-back Californians, it would be like someone saying to you, "Are you so laid back that you forgot to go to work? Are you so laid back that you forgot to pay your bills?" We'd say, "Oh, that's right, the bills," right? Then it's the stereotype of those way laid back, way too laid back Californians, right? And that's what he's saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians," and then in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" He's appealing to them on an emotional level. You see, he says, "Who has bewitched you?" there in verse 1. The Galatians came out of heavy paganism when they became Christians. This culture was just inundated with paganism on a spiritual level to them, on a religious level, and it was an intricate system of all kinds of ritualistic behavior and activity and things that you had to do to be in the religion, and it was a power struggle, and it was intellectual and philosophical and mythological and all these strange things, but it was overwhelming and it was all around them. One of my commentaries said that there was a daily appeal of the pagan cult amid which they lived. An elaborate and impressive system, fortified with a code of rules and administered by a powerful hierarchy, the whole presenting a striking external resemblance to the Jewish ceremonial system, Vincent says in his commentary. And so the idea of these people being involved in intricate religion and rituals and stuff was very common to them, and they've come to Jesus Christ now. And when they came to the Lord, their lives were brand new in Him. They were given new life in Christ. And so He makes this cultural appeal to them. Are you so foolish? Back in chapter 1, He says, are you leaving so soon? Chapter 1, verse 6, are you leaving so soon from the gospel that's given you this living hope in Christ? They were a fickle people. And so again, He's appealing to them. Are you this fickle that you're leaving already? Who has bewitched you? In chapter 5, verse 9, He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that idea of that corruption that was seeping into the church at the time, it was corrupting them. They were easily persuaded, and so the evil doctrine was getting in, and it was corrupting that simple gospel that Paul says, that simple gospel that's the power of God to salvation to whoever believes. It's beautiful. It's a jewel and a precious treasure, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And He looks at this church and He goes, well, where are you going that you're leaving this treasure? What are you mixing into this thing, this evil leaven? And then He says this here in verse 1 of chapter 3, who has bewitched you? Now that would be the evil eye. And in European culture especially, this is huge. Back in this day, it was huge that people could lay on you this curse of the evil eye. My beautiful wife, Mary, teaching this morning in the nursery there, but she is 100% Italian. Let me tell you, she's 100% Italian. Yeah. I never win an argument. But coming from her Italian family, I've talked with some of her relatives, and they've mentioned this. It's called, in Italian, the maloche, the evil eye. And back in old time Italy, there was this thing. Someone would come up to you and, I'm going to give you the maloche. And they'd look at it like this and, whoa! And they literally, in that culture, believed that there was some power that people had to lay some evil eye on you, and you would get this evil spirit that would cause you to get sick or just general evil in your life. And in order to deal with it, back in this culture, biblical times, you would have to go to the pagan priest, go through these rituals to cleanse your life from that evil eye, this curse laid upon you, this evil spirit. And so Mary's relatives remember this fear of getting the evil eye. Now, they were Catholic, 100% Catholic, but that doctrine of the evil eye had crept in. So culturally, they had this fear of the maloche, the evil eye. So when someone was sick, they'd think, oh, you've got the maloche. And they would go to the church, the Catholic church, and they would have the priest bless them, sprinkle them with holy water or whatever. And they'd go and they'd take the Eucharist, the communion, as a way to fight the evil spirits. Now that's old time Italy. None of my wife's relatives actually believed in the maloche, I think, but they did laugh about it at times. But here was the problem. It was creeping into the church in Galatia, this ritualistic religion kind of thing, and Paul saw it as very dangerous. Now, that is happening today in our culture. The entire religious movement that people look at and they say it's Christian, the Catholic Church back for hundreds and hundreds of years, there was only one, it just means universal church. The Catholic Church had all kinds of ritualistic things that they would do. They developed an elaborate system of having to go to the priest to be absolved from sin. He had holy water. He had incense that they would, and you had to qualify to be the kind of person that would stand up and administer the Eucharist. It was this huge, elaborate system of power and hierarchy. And it flourished in an illiterate world. And I'm sorry to say so. And I'm not proud of church history one bit when I look back and I see how many lives have been ruined by this system of religiosity. But you need to understand this about Galatians. This is exactly what he's attacking. As a matter of fact, on the island of Haiti today, especially, and in that area in general, there is a mixture between Catholicism and voodoo magic. And that's their religion. They've taken their pagan religion culture and mixed it with their Christianity, this external Christianity, and they've come up with a whole different kind of form of what they call Catholicism, Christianity, and it's voodoo. It's bizarre. And you look at that and you say, how does that happen? How do you get there? You know how you get there? One step at a time, culturally, over a long period of time. And so Paul is upset at this, and he's saying, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has hexed you with this bad doctrine? Now, he's not talking about literally, do you have the maloch? You know, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, do you understand what you've done? You've come under the influence of bad doctrine, and it's ruining you. Who did that to you? He's upset. He's upset as he writes this letter. And there's evidence of Paul's concern here when you see these scriptures. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Interesting. Laying aside that Spirit-controlled and empowered relationship with God for some kind of system, this complexity of works and rituals, is that what you're going to return to? Having begun in a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ, how do you get back to there and think you're going to finish this work with the works of the flesh? Now that word, having been made perfect, is really to be completed. And it would mean to finish the race, basically. To accomplish the end result, to cross the finish line. And the dilemma for Paul is that they are going back to this system of works to accomplish the end of their Christianity. Now, I don't want to lose you, and we'll talk about this more later. Their issue is circumcision. That's what they're being brought into. These people from the Jewish culture are coming to Galatia in this region, and they're telling the church, you need to get circumcised like a Jew in order to really be pleasing to God. And Paul hated that. He went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas to ask them what they thought, the apostles there, to make sure that he was hearing correctly about God's grace. And they wrote a letter, sent it back through the hands of Paul, saying absolutely no requirements like that. It's not about the Jewish code. It's about Jesus Christ and faith in him. And the issue was settled. And yet he wrote this letter because there were those in the church that were still holding on to this idea that maybe there was something they could do to be better off in their relationship with God. Maybe if I add this, God will love me more or honor me more or think I'm more righteous than someone else. You know what? There is nothing that you can do to be more righteous with God than you are in Christ. Church, you need to know that. This was such an important issue for Paul that he writes this entire letter and just pounds that issue. It's not by works. It's not by your effort. Well, Chris, you keep hammering this legalism thing. What about the other side? You mentioned in grace there's two parameters. It's not legalism and it's not a license to sin. When do we talk about that part where there's all these things that we can't do? You know what? We'll talk about that in chapter 5 when Paul gets there. But for 4 chapters, he hammers this issue. It is dangerous to think you can add anything to your salvation by doing anything. You can't. As soon as you say, I'm going to add this to my salvation and this will make me saved, you have completely undermined the work of Jesus Christ, as if you're saying, Jesus really didn't save me. Now, the reason this is such a huge issue is because it's like a drug. Well, if you're like me, that is. I've got an addictive personality. You know my struggles with chocolate. I can't even be around it. But it's true. Legalism is like a drug. You see, if I'm living by grace and I'm enjoying that, and sin comes into my life and I begin to wrestle with sin, and someone says, Chris, you know, there's a way to, you got to protect yourself from that, and here's what you do. My tendency is to think, oh yeah, I feel guilty, so if I do these things, then that'll assuage my guilt and I'll feel better about myself before God. And it's very tricky. Isn't that true? How many of you have struggled with a sin and you think, oh, I did it again, I blew it, I got to get my Bible and read. And it's not just so that you can meet with the Lord. It's, I got to get my Bible and read for like 45 minutes straight. I'll never get right. You know, it's like, that'll balance it out today. You see, we fall into that legalistic thought pattern so quickly and so easily. And so the Lord would say to us today, who has bewitched you? It's like a spirit that overcomes us. We think that there's something that we can add to our salvation. But we're saved simply by this. Faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about that. It's about life in Christ. And so he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? It's an obvious contrast. Of course not. That makes no sense. Have you suffered so many things in vain? As they had that grip on grace and it brought suffering in their lives, he's saying, have you suffered that grip in vain? Are you letting go of that now? Where are you going to go from there? Well, he speaks about this promise of the Spirit in verse 2. The only thing I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And you've begun in the Spirit. He who supplies, verse 5, the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, when you see God working in your life, is it because you're doing it right or because simply you've believed in Jesus? Is that what God backs up with his works? Yes, that's what it is. It's by faith. And he gets into the rest of these verses and talks about how it's by faith, ending in verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, that's huge. And we talked about it last week. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it's the promise of the Spirit given to you by God, given to me by God. I want you to turn one book over, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 13 and 14. And I'd like you to silently read along with me, looking at it with me. These are very important scriptures, so if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, Jesus, you, that's us, also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, you've been sealed by God. Now that word means this. Right? The king writes a letter, a scroll, and he rolls it up, takes the wax, the hot wax, and pours it on the crease of the scroll there, and takes his ring, his insignia, and puts it on the wax and imprints his signed document. I mean, there it is. It is sealed and signed by the king. No one opens that except the person that's name is written on it, the owner of that scroll. Now, God has done this to your life and to my life in Christ. He has taken us and he has imprinted himself upon us, like that seal upon a letter. No one is allowed to touch you without God's permission. No one is allowed to open you and finish you except God. He owns you. It's a sign of ownership upon your life. And you are sealed not just with something external. He says, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God himself has opened you up and poured himself into you and said, now I own you. And everyone knows it. You see, all of creation, all of heaven, looks at your life and says, that one has been bought by God. They're owned by God. You can see God upon them. Now, that's an incredible thing to me. The fact that when I gave my life to Jesus, it was simply, Lord, I need you to save me. I agree. And that he says, okay, you're mine. Come on. And pours himself into me, closes me up and says, now, you're mine. You belong to me. He signs my life, signed, sealed, and delivered. I belong to Jesus Christ. And you know what's funny? You walk into a room, and maybe there's a non-Christian there, and this happens to you. It happens to me sometimes. It's amazing how hard our beautiful little city of Healdsburg can be. But nevertheless, God is faithful to break down those strongholds of the enemy. And I'll walk into, say, Starbucks or something, and someone will be talking behind the counter, and someone will cuss. And they'll turn to me and go, I'm sorry. And I just want to go, no, wait. There's five people around here. Why did you tell me I'm sorry? And I look at my church, does it say, you know, shirt, does it say Jesus hates cussing? You know, I don't know. But they'll apologize. And I believe it's the very presence of God that people are aware of. It happens in our lives sometimes. Amazing how many times that doesn't happen. But God lives inside of you, and he's kept it a secret. So when you walk into the room, people don't go, whoa, something's going on. So it must be that guy. No, it's hidden within you. He signed your life. And you get to go sit next to someone and say, hey, how you doing? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, Jesus loves you. And the very presence of God just pours out of your life onto their life. And a lot of times the response is, hey, that's good for you, but not for me. And you wonder, well, what do you have that's so wonderful and good that you would reject the only God of the universe who loves you in Christ? I don't know. But thank you, Lord, that we've been sealed, that mark of ownership upon us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5. If you have a pen, take this down as a note. Look it up later. I'm going to read it to you. It says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, meaning this fleshly body, it's a burden, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, meaning glory, a new body awaiting us, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now the other scripture said we were sealed, and the Spirit is a guarantee. This scripture says God's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. What does that mean? The sealing, the mark of ownership. Well, the guarantee really carries a connotation of something like this. When I asked my wife to marry me, she said yes. I don't know why, but I had a ring, and I put a ring on her finger, and she was engaged to me. I bought a ring and put a ring on her finger, and she would look down and say, this man has promised to take me as his wife. Now, I can't imagine me giving that ring to Mary and Mary walking around going like this. Oh, hi, how are you? I don't know. What's wrong with your hand? Nothing. To be embarrassed, you know what she would do? Oh, hey, how are you? Oh, yes, I'm getting married. Right? It's true, ladies, is it not? Come on, girls, those of you that are still single, you look down and you think, yeah, you know, one of these days, I wonder what size I am exactly on this finger. You look through the wedding magazines and you know you've already planned your wedding. You know what kind of flowers you're not going to have and what you are going to have. You know where you're going to go for your honeymoon. We just got to find a guy to meet you, fall in love with you, and want to go there for the honeymoon. It's all planned for you. It's a perfect deal. We should do that. You know, make a little flyer. It's like, if you want to marry me, I've got everything planned out already. I got a dress. But imagine, ladies, you get engaged and you think, no, I don't want anybody to know. No way. You're proud of that ring. It speaks of a huge work in your life and a commitment. And you kind of lay it around. And, oh, let me see a ring. Okay. You know, it's great. Now, that's what God's done. He's given you a guarantee and not just something. Not something external. He hasn't given you church membership that you sign up for and you keep your document. He hasn't given you a certificate of completion in something in the church or water baptism or, you know, church membership or confirmation. That's not what he's given you, as a guarantee. What he's given you is his very presence within your life. He has sealed you, wrapped it around you, his very nature, his very self. And he said, now you belong to me, and you can tell everybody if you want, because you're mine, and I will come and bring you to me. It's a guarantee. Lord, it is so good to us that he would guarantee us that we're going to be his. We're the bride of Christ. And yet I meet people who are embarrassed about the name of Jesus. And there are times when the Lord catches me off guard and I am embarrassed of the name of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You think, oh, Chris, I thought you were the pastor. Yeah, sorry. But there are days when I just think, why would I wrestle with that? It makes no sense. There's a war inside of me, a war inside of you, and sometimes it's hard to say Jesus to somebody, you know? I don't know why that is. You would think it'd be like, oh, no, you need to know. And there are days when that is what it is, and I love to share Christ. And so I strive for that. I run to that. But this dilemma within the human heart is what's causing the problem in the book of Galatians, as he's writing to the churches. He says, who has bewitched you? Did you think that you could start out with that wonderful guarantee of the promise of the Spirit of God in your life, and then you would finish with something else? It is completely illogical. It's the difference between life and death. Turn with me. I want you to read another scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. I was talking about this Friday night with the youth group. Not this passage, but this whole idea of belonging to the Lord and how much he loves us. And he is very much in love with you and I. And it amazes me how my heart would wrestle with that. But you know what he does? He makes me desperate, and I have to run to him because he's my only hope. And he is my love and my Lord, and I run to him, and he changes me. He gives me a heart that is satisfied with nothing except him. Praise the Lord. Isn't that true? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been rehearsing these things and knowing these things? And isn't it happening that we would become more and more like him, that we would begin to be more and more in love with him because he loved us first? Yes. But, Christian, listen up. If you're doing this Sunday morning, and then you kind of bzzz all week, boink, Sunday morning, the things of the Lord, and then bzzz all week. And then boink, Sunday morning. You know what? You'll never become more familiar with him. You'll never feel like you're actually having that vital relationship with him, because it would be like being engaged to Mary and the wedding day comes and we get married and I say, I do, and she says, I do, and then she's on the honeymoon and I'm not there, I'm doing some business. But she comes back from the honeymoon and we have lunch together on Sunday, and then I'm gone all week. And then I see her that next Sunday and we have lunch and I go, honey, I miss you. And she's like, well, yeah. You see, that's the way we treat this, that we have this promise of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can just kind of fit God into our lives. Much different than that. Look at this in John chapter 7. It's as though Jesus just kind of loses it in front of everyone. He's in that feast there in Jerusalem, and it's this point in the feast that they're going through at this time where the priest would come out and he would pour water upon the pavement and say a prayer of salvation and a declaration of scripture of salvation. And as he's pouring out the water there on the pavement on this last day, one of the rituals that they would do, Jesus here in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood. Verse 37 in chapter 7 in John. He stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have John's commentary there. We know exactly what he was talking about. He stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now imagine me standing there and going, drink what? Okay, I might be clueless, But the answer is this: of him. To take his very life in. You know, when you drink something, first thing I do in the morning is I grab a big fresh glass of purified water and I just chug it down, and it just like there. I filled myself with water. It becomes me. It becomes a part of me. Vitally needing water. And the Lord says, if anyone's thirsty, and of course everyone's response is, we are thirsty. He says, then come to me. Let that be drawing you to me so that you can come to me and drink of me. And John said he was talking about the Holy Spirit that would be given to those. Now Jesus later in the book of John says, the Spirit is with you and he will be in you. And then he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. John chapter 20. There in verse 22, he's risen from the dead now and he appears to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. Now, the room didn't shake that day. There wasn't this incredible visual outpouring. It was that quiet witness of a loving God in the life of the believer. Now he lives inside of me. Come and drink. Take it in. Be fulfilled, be satisfied, be filled, be overflowing. You see, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he said, now, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to come upon you. The disciples didn't understand what he said, and he goes, you just wait here, because I'm going to send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come upon you, and when he does that, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And that's that overflowing experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Where we see God using us, not because we're doing well as Christians, but because he's promised by his grace to be faithful in his Spirit to us. Do you understand the difference? Does it just seem like semantics? Is that frustrating for you to hear me teach on this again? Well, maybe so. But my question would be, where do you go from there? Once you grabbed a hold of Jesus Christ, where do you go? And that's Paul's problem with the Galatians. He says, you've begun in the Spirit. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And basically what he's saying is, you're trying. It's in that tense in the Greek. You're trying to actually be made perfect in the flesh. You're going to run this race and pass the finish line by your own works. That is crazy, he says. Someone's bewitched you with this. As if Jesus were just a good pair of running shoes. And now get running. You got really good shoes. Come on, there's no excuse. Get running. That's completely the opposite of the gospel, by the way. Actually, like we talked about last week, we are the shoes. We're the glove. It's God inside of us that empowers us to live the Christian life, and that's the only way that it's supposed to be. And so I look at myself and I go, well, you know, I'm not a very good pair of running shoes, but the Lord in me can run. He can do great things with you and I by his Spirit in our lives. And so Paul says, what are you thinking trying to change that? How tiring, how discouraging, how wrong, and how offensive to the Lord to try to add something to what he's done. Again, as though Jesus really didn't save you. Laying aside that promise of the Spirit of God and moving on to something else. How offensive that would be to the Lord. So you might hear all this and say, well, Chris, what are we supposed to do? It's a dilemma. Yes, it is. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to look at this scripture and end here. So turn over there with me if you have a Bible. Way back in the back there, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, now, the other apostle, is saying, therefore, in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Now, real quick, that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. Steadfast in the faith, that gospel of grace. He's saying, clutch that with reckless abandon. Steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings you are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Great passage. Make note of it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the first thing that we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do with this dilemma that God has given us his very spirit, and it's a wrestling, and we want to protect that promise in our minds and our hearts, that we remember that? He says this, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast all your cares upon him. I don't know what it is about that, though. Anxieties, my flesh goes, let me try this one again, Chris. My fleshly mind and heart think, let me try to work that solution again. That person betrayed you. They beguiled you. They hurt you. Let me work on that for a while. I know how to do this. Well, kind of schizophrenically, well, what would you do, Chris? Well, I know I can get really hard and bitter, and I can do the courtroom over and over in my mind until I win. And then I'll win better and better and better. And the next time you see them, you'll hate them. Okay, go ahead. And he ruins my life, the fleshly mind does. But the scriptures say, cast your cares upon the Lord. Oh, Lord, that person hurt me. I feel injured. I feel my defense mechanisms coming up. Lord, I cast that before you. You care for me. And this hurts. And you know what God does? He cares for you. He brings you and ministers to you and works in your life so that you don't become bitter. So that you become a forgiving person like him. It's beautiful. So you humble yourselves before the Lord, you cast all your cares upon him, and you resist the devil steadfast in the faith. And guess what? God finishes the work. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so here in 1 Peter, he says, may the God of grace, who has called us by his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect you, may he establish you, may he strengthen you, and may he settle you. It's a work of the Spirit of God in your life and in my life. Now, I don't know how you hear that, and we're going to close with this. I don't know how you hear that, the work of the Spirit of God in your life. It's the difference, though, between life and death. It's the difference between a factory and a garden. One man of God once said it this way, God does not want to come and inspect the product of the factory in your life. No. Nope. God wants to come and enjoy the fruits of the garden of your life. Now that's a very common thing, maybe you've heard it many times, but the difference is life and death. One is me producing a product to see if God approves. Death, it's dead. The other is the Spirit of God giving me, a dead man, life and working in me the fruits of his Spirit. We're going to see it in chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And he works those things in my life. And God says, I enjoy what's going on in you. You're alive in me. So is your life that factory punching out the product? And I'm getting pretty good at it, Chris. Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it God perusing the garden of your life and saying, look at this good work that's being accomplished. Look at this luscious fruit that's being born by my Spirit in you. That's our prayer. That's my prayer for our fellowship, that we be a people that are bearing fruit by the Spirit of God to the Lord. But we'll end there and we'll pick it up next time. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit and for your grace. Lord, I ask that you would keep us in that. Lord, you did start a great work in us on the day that we gave our lives to you, the day actually that you came by your Spirit, Lord, actually living inside of us. You gave us new life. That great work that you started on that day in us, you will be faithful to finish where we stand before you. Lord, search our hearts and know us today. Lord, and see if there be anything in our lives that would not line up with that work. And Lord, take those things we ask. We give you our lives, working us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.